recent events in our nation, its economy, and its politics have turned our attention to the Constitution of the United States. In fact, probably you don't realize, because I didn't until Friday, that that's Constitution Day, the 17th of September. And so there is a renewed interest, it seems, in our government. There's a lot of history being written about the founding era. And this is a good thing, because I believe we have a wonderful blessing of God in the particular nation in which we live, and the type of government is it will never be perfect, because it assumes that we as citizens are not perfect. So this is all fine and good. The problem, of course, is that probably people are expecting more to happen on November 2nd than will happen. Even if there is a complete change in the political climate, it's still just politics, and it's still only the state or governments of this world that we are observing. The Bible has a lot to say about governments, and in fact it says that we ought to obey the magistrate, whether we like them or not, whether we got to vote for them or not, all of that is irrelevant. We should be faithful as citizens of whatever realm we find ourselves in, and that is important for us to remember. But the other thing to remember is that all governments, like religion, as long as it serves their interests, and that is true even of our founding fathers, if you read them carefully. And so we need to be careful as the church. And American Christians have fallen prey to this temptation for generations to let the state have its way. And we must not. We are a distinct and separate institution. And in fact, the Bible tells us that the government in which we should be most interested is the government of the church. And that is not so in the Christian church today. In fact, very few Christians in America believe that there is anything about church government that we need to follow in the Bible. I often wonder when I hear that sort of statement, because if you read the Bible and read the New Testament, it's quite clear that there is a concern for the way that we govern ourselves, because we are not governing ourselves alone, but rather the Lord Jesus is the one that has given us the government of the church in order to protect the presence of God. That's the bottom line, the presence of God in His church. And so this is something which we need to focus on, and it is the reason that I've been preaching this series of six sermons on the songs of Zion. We might say these are songs of the church in which God through Christ dwells with His people. And so let's look at those first three verses. And there's kind of an interlocking, if you notice, that you've got verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and then 7 is a separate part of the psalm and of the sermon. But there's also an interlocking among each of the three sections, and so they kind of overlap one another a bit. But first of all, the Lord loves His own city inhabited by His new humanity. And I believe you see that He's looking forward very clearly. The writer of the psalm, or the writers, the sons of Korah, are looking forward to something wonderful that's going to happen in the future. A new humanity. A little footnote. This morning we were talking about Pelagius, that infamous British monk who taught that human nature is basically okay. It's really society that corrupts it. And of course, we might ask, how does society get corrupted in order to corrupt other little human natures? But despite the inconsistency, the terrible inconsistency there, some would say he has a high view of human nature. And the real answer to that, though, the question is he, does he have a high view? No, he has a low view of human nature, because if this is the best that it gets, it's not good. It's in a despicable state of need to be redeemed for a new humanity. So the one who sees the present state of humanity as in being in great trouble That is the high view of human nature, because we expect something wonderfully better. And that's exactly what this psalm and the whole Bible tells us, is that since the fall of Adam, there will be a new humanity. And God is going to be the one. No one else can do this, who will do it. He'll produce it. He'll create it. And that's what the new creation is all about. And so, verses 1 through 3 then is a statement that the Lord loves his own city because it's inhabited by his new humanity that he has created. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. These are wonderful statements. And of course, once again, as seems typical in these songs of Zion, we're brought back to a mountain scene. We're brought back to a high point, which is symbolic, of course, of God's sovereign control of his creation, but it's also symbolic of something wonderful that we are constantly reminded of in Scripture, and that is that mountains connect the earth with heaven. That what we're doing when we climb a mountain is we're climbing up into the heavens, and that is symbolic of God's presence. There is evidence that Eden, the first paradise that God created, where the first creation took place and was centered, was a place that was high up from which the rivers flowed, a mountain paradise where God and Adam had their first communion. And then remember that the new creation of the flood, symbolic again of a cleansing of the earth, and then the new creation which was inhabited by Adam and his family, or Noah and his family, a kind of second Adam, if you will. And once they settled again, what happened? They settled on Ararat, a mountain. What's the next mountain that we encounter in Scripture? Of course, it is coming out of the land of Egypt, the tremendous judgment on the wickedness of the idolatry of the Egyptians, and then coming out to a mountain, Mount Sinai, where God meets man with his covenant and meets his mediator, Moses, a type of Jesus Christ. And then, where do we find the next mountain? It's the mountain of Zion, which is the symbolic name that's given to the people of God, where God meets them throughout these psalms. And so there on Mount Zion is what? It's Jerusalem. It's the temple. It's the gospel in architectural form. And that's where God meets his people. He cannot meet them in any other way because he is holy and they are sinful. Then we have what? In the New Testament, the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus does several things. He brings from the mountain his Sermon on the Mount, describing the holiness of his kingdom. And then he also brings the Olivet Discourse, which is the promise of future coming to rescue his people for eternity and to judge the world for its wickedness. And then there's one other mountain there, and that is the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? It's a place where Jesus now gives his disciples a vision of his coming glory in the resurrection. And that's a real picture of now where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, victorious over sin and death and Satan, and he is there ruling over his church, us. The visible, governed church that he governs from heaven here on earth. And so this then becomes what the psalm is looking forward to in terms of new covenant experience. But notice here, it says that he loves the gates of Zion. We don't really understand this concept. Maybe it would be today if we put it in modern cities terms. He loves City Hall. We don't tend to think that way at all about City Hall. We always have little sayings like you can't fight City Hall, and we look at City Hall as some kind of oppressor. But what happens at City Hall? It's where the seat of government. It's where decisions that affect the everyday lives of the citizens of Manchester are made. And so the gates in the Old Covenant, remember, the cities would be walled for what? For protection against enemies. And the gates were the places that you controlled who came in and who went out. And the gates were the places where those who controlled that were the elders of the city. They were the governors of the city. And what God is saying here, people of God, is that He loves the government of His people, of His church. He loves the government of His church. Why? Because the governors are good? No, because He is holy and gracious. And He works through those who are in charge of the government of the church. He is the one who appoints the officer of the church and calls all of the people into the church within the city. And so He loves, we might say, the well-ordered church, because the well-ordered church, though no church on earth, as our confession says, is perfect, is the church that will protect and guide God's people. And it's not our guidance, it's not human guidance, it's God's guidance through His Word and Spirit. This is how He protects and guides His people. And of course, now, when it says to the Old Covenant people that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob, and then glorious things are spoken, O city of God, of thee, what He is also looking forward to, assuming God's love here, is that God's love is going to be expressed in actual presence in that city, in defense of that city, in guidance of that city. And when is that finally expressed? Well, we know in the New Covenant that John, for example, tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the supreme expression of this love. When a king was benevolent to his people, the people saw the expression of that benevolence. The king provided for their food, their welfare. If an enemy army came up against the city, he would provide the military power to resist that attack. And so it is with the Lord that He expresses His love in the most concrete and profound of ways, in the sending of His own Son into this poor and needy world, to die on the cross, to suffer the ignominy of rejection by God Himself as well as His own people, in order that we might be acceptable in His sight and be called His sons, as John says in Revelation chapter 21. 1 John 4:10 says it beautifully, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What love! And in fact, we say this in so much of our literature, of our piety as believers, that is the contemplation which will absorb eternity, how He has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that love, brothers and sisters, that He seeks to protect in the visible church and in the government of the visible church. This is so clearly the focus of this psalm. And so we see, of course, that Christ ultimately is the one. How does He found this city? Well, they knew that He was the one that had created it, who gave the law, who gave them the temple, who gave them King David and all the kings from then on. He was the one that had done this. But the ultimate foundation, of course, was what was being looked forward to in those Old Testament realities. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews says, "For he," that is Abraham, "was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." God has established His people, founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. That's the foundation. and the house is built on it, and it's the house in which we dwell, but we don't dwell alone. It's God's dwelling place. And I believe if we would only could pass this on, get it into our own souls and pass it on to the next generation, this is how the gospel is spread through the world. And this is how people are edified and become mature believers, by having a high view of the church which is visible, the church of which we are each a part, because it's not our house, it's God's house. It's not just some other institution. That's the way the state and our culture looks at us, sometimes even benevolently. We can be of real help in their project. But no, this is God's project. It's not the world's project. And he has chosen to organize it in a very simple but profound way in order to assure and ensure the protection and guidance that we need as sinners saved by grace. Notice that he says, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Now, this, who's saying this? Is this the church? Is it the worshipers there in the Sons of Korah's day? No, it's God. God is declaring this. He's saying, you, my people, and by the way, in the Sons of Korah's day, things were not looking great in the kingdom. And anyone who looked at the Old Testament kingdom would say, wow, this is an imperfect project. Okay? But God declared that this was a glorious place. Why? Well, two reasons. One is because he was present there for sinners to save them by his grace. But secondly, because it looked forward to the glory of the New Testament. Now, this is where we get into something that's already present. It's already accomplished. We were saying this morning that there's the already and the not yet. But already, we are part of the new humanity. And that's glorious. Not in the eyes of the world. The world doesn't think that we're anything special. In fact, if anything, they think we're a bit crazy or a bit deluded, that we have a pie-in-the-sky hope that is not founded in reality. But that's not God's assessment. And that's where we've got to be getting our cue, not from earth, but from heaven. This is why the church is scrambling around trying to look like an IBM office, trying to act like a bunch of informal people in a living room. Whatever it is, the cultural coolness, whatever it may be for different groups of people, that's what we try to absorb. And that's exactly what we must ignore. It has its place in our everyday lives, but it's not what the church is. It's not what defines the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who defines the church. And he has declared, he has spoken this, that the city of God is glorious. And of course, this also looks finely, because we can look around and say, well, it ain't all it's cracked up to be. It's pretty imperfect. We just have to look in the mirror in the morning to realize this. But the fact is that what is coming, first of all, in God's eyes, we are perfect because we have Christ. But secondly, God knows that the ultimate end of his gathering citizens is the glory that is yet to come. The glory of the final paradise, mountain paradise that's pictured there at the end of the book of Revelation. And so, we need to be careful to distinguish something that's being denied by Reformed people in our day. Now, pay attention carefully to this, because this is not an easy concept to grasp. Visible and invisible church. Our confession uses those terms, so those who are officers in Presbyterian churches are bound to believe and teach this. But we always have to ask the question, our confession, which was written by men, but they were seeking to base it on the Bible, but then we have to go back and say, what does the Bible teach about this? Is this a legitimate distinction? And I would say that implied in this very verse, glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God, is the distinction between visible and invisible. What's the visible church? It's what we see. It's this church. We admit members. They say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior and believe in Him alone. And I am seeking to follow Him in my everyday life. And that's what we accept as a profession of faith. And you hear it every time someone becomes a member of the church. Can we see into the person's heart? No. We only see what's visible, what we hear with our ears and see with our eyes. It's the church that the world sees. It's the only church that we can do anything about. It's the church that we are called to love, to uphold, to seek to perfect, to work with, and to be faithful to. But that's the visible church. The invisible church, and I once had someone in New Rochelle say, I'm a member of the invisible church. I don't have to be a member of the visible church. That is a cop-out, and it shows a gross misunderstanding of what the invisible church is. In fact, it's arrogating something that only God knows. The invisible church is like that night vision technology that the army uses. You can see the enemy in this amazing way through this technology. It brightens them up so that you can define who's out there in a field of battle in the pitch black. It's God's perspective on the church. God sees the church. He knows what every human heart believes and holds and thinks. He knows the inside reality, and that's the invisible church. So what we're saying here is that the two are not absolutely identical. There will be some Simon Magus in the New Testament who made a profession, seemed they're part of the visible church, but they really were not believers. And so there is that reality. And then surely there are going to be some who never were able to make profession of faith in the visible church, but are truly believed. So ordinarily, however, it is the place of salvation, the only place of salvation is the visible church. And that's the only church that we have anything to do with. And it is the church which the writer of Hebrews speaks of when he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and voices whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What is this? It's Mount Sinai. That's when God showed the august and perfect demand of His holy law for humanity. And when sinners heard those words and saw the smoke and the fire, they were terrified, and justly so. So sad in our world. We are afraid of all the wrong things. We're afraid of losing our pensions. That's a legitimate concern. But it's not the greatest fear we should have. We're afraid of invading armies, perhaps. We're afraid of having the wrong people in political office. We're afraid of getting cancer. We're afraid of these things. They have their place, and there's a legitimate reason to have some fear of all of those things. But absent from our culture is any fear of the greatest fear of all, which is that God is holy. And we are not. And so there they were, trembling at Mount Sinai. And then the writer of Hebrews says, but that's not the end of the story. Listen, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what's the difference? It's the same God was appearing. But now the writer of Hebrews understands that we come through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the eternal and everlasting mediator who's now been enthroned in a position that He will never lose for us. We can come near then to this Holy One with deep respect, with a godly fear, but not the fear of judgment, because judgment's already taken place. And we're there with an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. No wonder the psalm ends with dancing and singing. We're not going to be dancing, but in heaven we will. I've never been much of a dancer, so there'll have to be some lessons, I guess. But the fact is that there is a celebration which is going to far away all the sufferings and struggles. And that's what we see by the time we get to verse 7. But we're not there yet. The other thing that we need to understand, and this is not explicitly in our confession in terms of the words, but it's there in terms of the content, is that there are three aspects of the church in its history. There is the church militant, the church triumphant, and the church glorious. We are the church militant. We are the church in battle. And it's a battle that doesn't end until the day we breathe our last and go to be with the Lord. But when we go to be with the Lord, we're not in the final glory. When we go there at death, we are there, and that's the church triumphant. We're victorious. But we don't have our resurrection glorified bodies. And we are not there united with all of the people of God throughout history to celebrate this feast. So that's the church glorious. So it's militant, that's us now, triumphant at death, and then glorious in the coming future when heaven and earth will meet in perfection. Now the second point is a very important one as well. And it's an astonishing statement, 4-6. So astonishing. We could easily pass by. It's just a list of nations. Rahab, which is Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, the Philistines, Tyre, and Cush. Wait a minute. The Lord's enrolling these people. The Lord enrolls the nations in his city. That's so clearly looking forward to us, to the New Testament times. Enrolling the nations in his city. And by grace, enemies are called to be citizens of the kingdom of God. To the Old Testament ear, this would have been tough to swallow. Tough to swallow. Rahab is called Egypt, by the way, in Isaiah 30. And so here they are, Egypt, Babylon, two of the fiercest enemies on either side of Israel. They were there, and they were in the great grip, the great clamp of these two enemies. And that was unbelievable then, that they should be befriended by God and be on the roll of the church of God. Amazing. And then, of course, we have Philistia, the fiercest of the fighters who were constantly raiding Israel, causing trouble, killing people, plundering the cities of the southern and western parts of Israel, and the sworn enemies. Tyre, representing enormous wealth, being this world with a vengeance, and then Cush as well, which really represents the nations that are spread out more at a distance. So we have now all of what in the Old Testament were the enemies of Israel. And they're going to be saved? Yes. This is, of course, why Jesus got crucified. It's one dimension of it. Because he came with grace. And those who want to earn their salvation and please God based on their own obedience are threatened by grace because it takes away from their accomplishments. And so Romans 5:10 says, if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And guess what? There aren't many Jews who are direct descendants of Abraham in this congregation, are there? But there are, really, because what Paul says in Galatians is that everyone who has faith in this God is a child of Abraham. And so, spiritually, we are truly his descendants, but we're called from among the nations. Are there any Philistines here? Hopefully not in the cultural sense, but we are these people, the enemies of God by nature, saved by grace. That's the reality that we are called into. And notice now that the grace, this grace is an undeserved favor. But notice the way this is said, and these are kind of mysterious verses here. This one was born there, verse 4. And then in verse 5, this one and that one, it's really interesting in the Hebrew. It's ish ve'ish. This man and that man, or this man and another. What's interesting about this is that the word ish is the word generally for man. It reminds us of the ish who rebelled in the garden, Adam, the first Adam. And clearly what's being accented here is that these are human beings, concretely historical people now that are being saved by the Lord. But how can that possibly be when mankind is in the rebel Adam? How can this be? And of course we know, as we read this too in Sunday school this morning from Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then later on in that chapter, if because of one man's trespass, he ate the forbidden fruit, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then Paul to Timothy, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, the ish, Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. And the only reason that any other ishes are there included in the role of the kingdom is because of this man that died in our place, that represented us and obeyed the Lord when the serpent came back into the picture in the wilderness, tempting him to take the world without God. And so that's the reason that Paul can say, now the church is our mother. The church is our mother. Sounds like Roman Catholic talk. No, it's Galatians 4:26 talk. The church is our mother. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. She is the one through whom we are saved because the Lord Jesus has become our brother. By grace, this new humanity is sovereignly established. Notice here that the Most High is used now in verse 5. The Most High will establish this reality with all the nations becoming members of the church. Members of the household of God, established on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word Most High is used back among the patriarchs. Why? Because it is a picture of God being above all the nations. He is the covenant Lord with his people in Zion. But now he is also, this same God is the Lord of nations. He's going to be bringing people in. He has control over the rise and fall of political parties, of economies, of all the things in history that trouble us or bless us, depending on what the case may be. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. Notice that now we are those from among the nations that are registered as citizens in the book of life. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now we're picking back up on that Hebrews 12 quote. And the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Going along with the emergent church and what I call, in America at least, the cult of informality. We just don't want rules for anything, except, of course, when we write computer software. You've got to have rules there or nothing works. But we don't like rules. We don't like authority. And the idea that somehow roles are important in the membership of the church, written rolls, a record somewhere, whether it's on a computer or on paper or on a clay tablet, are unimportant, is an entirely unbiblical concept. In fact, it goes right along with the registry of the keys, or the use of the keys, the exercise of the keys. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 and 18 clearly gives the keys to the apostles and says to them, here are the keys to my kingdom. And what you loose is loosed in heaven. What you accept or receive or bind is bound in heaven. What is he referring to? Well, the elders of the city knew in the gates exactly who were citizens of that city. They would allow people to come in and do trading, hopefully not on the Lord's day, though there was a history of that, as we'll see in Malachi. But they were the ones in control of the citizenship, and they had written rolls of all the people. Remember when they went back from the exile from the nations, from Babylon and from the Medo-Persian Empire, they went back. And there was a written register of all the peoples. And if you weren't related to one of the tribes, you didn't go. If you weren't related to the priestly tribe, you couldn't be a priest. How did they know that? They had written records of these things. So someone might say, well, I'm enrolled in heaven. It doesn't matter if I'm enrolled on earth. But no, what we've said is that the visible church on earth is the visible reality of what's true in heaven. So it's the earthly counterpart of the heavenly reality. And so where do we get this language of books? The book of life, the book of the Lamb. All of these things comes from Daniel. It's there all over the Old Testament. It's there here now. God is the one who records in verse 6 as he registers the people. He's recording it. In heaven, earthly roll books, the one that Elder Graves, the clerk of session, is in charge of, along with the session, is a reflection of the heavenly roll book of God's people. And there in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47, where it says that based on the preaching now of Peter and the apostles, that there in the first century, as people became believers, they were added to the church daily. If you look up the history of this word and its use, it's often used of military registration, the roles of the company of soldiers or whatever in the Roman world. And so it's very clearly being added to the church meant that they were there, part of the church, and that that was something that was clearly recorded. And this is not a matter of bureaucratic control. That is at least a human bureaucratic control, but it's God's care. People are often amazed. They move away, often will join another church. We never hear about it. We're happy when we do hear about it, and people who take this seriously always are concerned about this. But they're sometimes amazed, well, why, you know, we moved away. Why do you care? And our answer is, we care because we care, because God cares. Who is and who is not part of his church. It's part of his care. And it's why we, though imperfectly, care about who is and who is not a member of the church, the visible church. God registers his people. And the registry of the role of the membership of every church on earth is simply a human reflection of that magnificent reality of God choosing his people from among the sinful nations of the world. And this is his house, a wonderful place to be. And that's how it ends now. The third point, the Lord is the life of his new humanity. See, we just love to take forms of things and say, well, those are just forms. You know, it's just skeletons, it's roll books, it's all this bureaucracy. And there's, by the way, a lot of bureaucracy we ought to do without in modern life, but not this one. And then we go, but then there's life. Oh, life. Isn't it wonderful? And this was the great debate among the romantics back in the 19th century in literature and poetry. And now what we want to say is, no, good forms are the forms of life. Good liturgy, good worship is a form through which God brings his life to his people. And look at your body without a skeleton, which is a form. Your body would not do very well. And the same is true of all the forms in this world, whether it's a poem, a liturgy, or a roll book. And here we end then with this wonderful statement, really, again, an overlapping between the second and third points. This one was born there. There, the idea of life, of the city of God being a place where God brings life. And then singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. And, of course, springs are, again, symbolic of life, of fountains, of water. And this is a metaphor that goes throughout the Scriptures and teaches us that, indeed, this is where salvation comes from. If we go back to the first of these six Psalms of Zion, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. This is the place where the Lord pours His life into His church. The new humanity finds its life and identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, in closing, I would simply ask you, what do you think of the church? What do you think of the church? Obviously, you have a fairly high view, or you wouldn't be here, and almost everyone in this room is a member of this particular church. That's wonderful. Praise God for that. I'm still learning respect and love for the visible church. It's not easy. It requires work and sacrifice. It requires love overlooking a multitude of sins. It requires a tremendous degree of God's grace and our commitment. But the fact is, if we don't pass on this view of the church that we've been covering in these Psalms and which the Bible is full of in the New Testament, then the gospel will disappear. This is the church where God dwells. That's what we must always think of it. It's not just a human institution. All we see with our eyes on Sunday is other human beings. And we all have plenty of faults and weaknesses. But that's not God's perspective on us. It's a different perspective. He sees us in Christ. He sees us already as glorious. And that's why He declares this. And that's why that we ought to celebrate with Him and be willing really to give our lives for His church, knowing that one day He will wipe away all tears. There will be no more suffering, and we will enjoy glory together. And we'll be thankful that He gathered us in from among the nations into His city, the city of God.